If you'll remain standing and take out your Bibles, we're continuing our morning preaching series through the pastoral epistles. That's 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We finished 1st Timothy. We are now considering Paul's letter to Titus, and then we'll finish up with 2nd Timothy in this series. This is the 52nd sermon in this series. It's about the third or fourth in the book of Titus. So if you'll turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus 1, and we're going to be, I intended a couple of weeks ago to preach from verses 5 through 9. I didn't get past verse 5 and intended to finish that this morning, but will not get past verse 6. I promise it won't go that way the entire time, but I will begin reading at the beginning of Titus and read through verse 9 this morning. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it now your full attention. As it is read, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that we have your absolute inspired word before us. And we thank you, O God, that in your good providence, you have seen fit by your Spirit to provide this word for the church through the ages. And we ask now, Lord, that as we give attention to this primary means of grace, that your Spirit who inspired this word and saw to its completion and its inscripturation would use it even now as the living word of God to pierce our hearts and continue to do in us that glorious work of grace of our redemption that was accomplished by Jesus Christ and even now is being carried out in us, sanctifying us for his glory and causing us, Lord God, to walk faithfully before you. Use this word, we pray, to that end and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Reformation assumes what first? Reformation, this is a question, assumes what first? Yes, formation. In order for something to be reformed or formed again, it must first be formed. I noted a couple of weeks ago that there are similarities between Titus and 1 Timothy. Both are letters by the Apostle Paul to young ministers, both proteges, disciples of his, who were in difficult church situations. And these letters, we noted, were written about the same time, such that we really can't be sure which was written first. And the difficult situations these young men faced, however, were not identical. And they can be described by the formation-reformation distinction. Paul's instructions for Titus were not for correction or reformation, as they were for Timothy in Ephesus. You remember where an established church was drifting into serious error, false doctrines, and worldly conduct. But rather for Titus, these instructions were for formation, for the establishment of proper order and rule, biblical government, and accountability through the oversight of elders, which we noted last week from verse 5, was Titus's first order from the apostle. I left you in Crete so that you might appoint. And appoint there means to put in charge. To put in charge in the various newly established congregations, elders, plural. So last week we considered the importance of proper Christ-ordered rule in his church, which is never a one-man show, never solo leadership or authority over God's people, but always a plurality of elders, those whom Christ has equipped, enabled for their ministerial duties, and then calls, establishes them in that office, that role. Paul's chief concern for these fledgling churches with new believers, babes in Christ, was that they not be like sheep without a shepherd, but that they would be properly protected and fed and cared for the way devoted shepherds tend their flocks. Faithful shepherds who obey the chief shepherd and tend the flock according to his holy word. Now, we also noted last week a truth about discovering who these men are. A principle that we read here between the lines about their qualifying for the office of elder overseer. And that principle is the congregation's part in determining those whom Christ is calling to be his under-shepherds in the church. And so members of these various congregations on the island of Crete no doubt were involved in discerning and confirming whether or not an elder overseer candidate in fact had and demonstrated the prerequisite qualifications that Paul lists here in detail in verses 6 through 9. And those members, they would have communicated to Titus their assessment as he went from church to church and officially ordained and installed men in the office of elder. And so this concrete action by Titus would have clearly defined men in this leadership role in the church. And it would have formally, we might say, established their authority and right to rule in and over the church under Christ's supreme or absolute authority, which has been preserved for us in Holy Scripture. This is still the biblical pattern that should be obeyed for elder overseers, for ministers of the gospel to be identified in the church. Those who have the personal desire to serve Christ's body as elders must submit to the body's confirmation of their spiritual abilities, their gifts, and their biblical character. Confirmation means recognition of a man's calling and gifts from Christ. Now get this very clear. Confirmation does not mean representation. As though elders are obligated to represent, to do whatever the congregation may want, since the congregation confirmed them. Elders are confirmed to lead, not to follow the sheep. Elders are responsible to follow Christ, to obey and apply His word, even when the sheep resist or reject it. Now, as members in the body of Christ, as sheep in Christ's fold, it is your duty to submit to elders who have been biblically identified and ordained to their office. The author of Hebrews, you know, puts it clearly in chapter 13, verse 17, when he writes, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." In other words, godly, conscientious elders serve, they always serve, in the fear of the Lord. They know they will one day answer directly to Christ, face to face with Him about their service, whether or not it was true to His word, whether or not it was for His glory and pleasing in His sight, loving His sheep as He commands. And then the author of Hebrews adds a further positive incentive for submission to elders. He continues, "Let them," that is elders, "do this," or keep watch over your souls, "let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." No benefit or gain. He's saying that members who recognize and rejoice in the oversight Christ provides through elders, and who gladly submit to that care, will indeed benefit greatly spiritually, as opposed to those who defy and distrust and disobey their leaders. Such opposition and resistance is not just disagreeing with men, but it is rebellion and defiance against Christ, which warrants His displeasure and discipline. No elder who rules righteously and humbly in the church ever rules on the basis of his own authority. Rather, his judgment and decisions must be on the basis of Christ's word and in submission to his fellow elders. Our book of church order describes the topic of authority this way, quote, "Those who join in exercising ecclesiastical," that is church, jurisdiction, authority, "those who join in exercising church authority are the ministers of the word," or teaching elders, "and other church governors, commonly called ruling elders. They alone must exercise this authority by delegation from Christ, since according to the New Testament, these are the only permanent offices of the church with gifts for such rule," unquote. So the authority which true Christ-called leaders exercise in the church is, first of all, delegated authority. It is not their own self-imposed, self-sufficient authority or independent will on the church, but it is their duty, their no-exceptions duty, to declare and to enforce God's will, Christ's will on the church. Our book of church order continues. All church power is only ministerial and declarative. For the Holy Scriptures are the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Now this means that the way Christ rules and governs His church through men, through elders, is by their ministering, or we should say administering, His Word. And the way the Word of Christ is administered is by declaration. That is teaching and proclaiming it. What I'm doing right now. Explaining it, expositing it, showing how it is to be obeyed and applied to all who by profession of faith in Christ belong to His visible church. Our book of church order also states, all church power is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, is holy, moral, and spiritual. No church officers possess any civil jurisdiction. They may not inflict any civil penalties in the exercise of their jurisdiction, unquote. And so elders do not have the authority or right to punish wrong in the church, whether wrong doctrine or wrong actions, in the same manner of civil punishment. Elders cannot put church members in jail for lying. We might want to at times, but we can't put people in jail for lying or cheating or using drugs or lust or refusing to forgive a repentant brother. Elders can't extract fines for various sins. But, beloved, they are duty-bound by Christ to expose sin and to confront it and to correct it and to destroy its power and deceit in the lives of believers by the teaching and preaching of God's living Word first. And then by using the other ordinary means of grace as well. So that sin does not destroy the individual sheep, nor divide and deceive the church. The purpose of Christ's power of spiritual authority delegated to elders is not punitive. It's not to impart retribution or retaliation. Rather, it is for restoration. To reclaim offenders, church members, believers who have been deceived or entrapped in sin. Our book of church order concludes, church government is a valid and authentic jurisdiction to which Christians are commanded to submit themselves. And then our book of discipline adds the purpose of judicial discipline, that is the exposing, confronting, and correcting of sin in the church. The purpose of that is to vindicate the honor of Christ, number one. Number two, to promote the purity of His church. And number three, to reclaim the offender, to bring the brother back into fellowship with Christ and good standing in His church, to reclaim the offender. And of course, the church, Christ's sheep, are going to be assaulted, persecuted by the world. Jesus clearly said to us, in the world you will have tribulation. But He also said, take heart, I have overcome the world. And as our sovereign Lord who overcomes all His enemies and ours, He has provided protection and wisdom for us in the midst of our tribulation. The faithful oversight of godly shepherds, elders who eagerly lead and love Christ's flock in the world. The world which Paul describes, you know, as this present darkness. A crooked and perverse or twisted generation, he says. Now here in our text, in verses 6 through 9, Paul lists some, depending on exactly how you count, some 15 or 16 qualifications for those men whom Christ empowers and enlists to shepherd his flock in a fallen world. And the first requirement, which is a top priority, because if you'll notice, Paul lists it twice, in verse 6 and then again in verse 7. And that requirement for an elder candidate is that he be above reproach. In Greek, it is one word, anglaiketos, anglaiketos, without charge, without blame. So it's often simply translated blameless. This word is in fact a derivative of the term that was used in the standard legal setting of the day when a criminal was charged with an offense, when he was blamed for breaking the law. And so this word does have a public, a civic aspect to it. It does not mean flawless, without blemish or sinless, but it indicates having a reputation among men generally before others that is commendable. A man whose integrity is not under suspicion. In other words, there are no glaring appearances of evil in his conduct. Now, we have to note very clearly, this is not a judgment of a man's heart, which we know about all men is beset with sin. Rather, it is a judgment about his lifestyle. Is he living in conformity with Christ's commands in terms of his external actions? And the first arena where this blamelessness should be seen is in his home, with his wife and with his children. In the phrase, the husband of one wife, a crude translation of that could be a one-woman man. Paul is referring, and he's refuting actually there, at least, the practice of polygamy. But he is also implying here, under the heading of blamelessness, a man's marital fidelity. Now, in light of other texts on elders and leadership in the church, we can't conclude that elders must be married. But if they are, they must be loving, faithful husbands, men who demonstrate in their exclusive love for their wives, Christ's love and sacrifice for his bride, the church. Sexual promiscuity and infidelity were constant temptations in the first century culture, just as they are in ours. And elders must be men who keep their word, their vows to their wives, and thus are able to lead other men to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, this same reputation for being a loving godly husband should also apply to an elder's being a godly, loving father, as verse 6 continues. one whose, quote, children are believers. That is, who are active members of the visible church while they are under his authority as members of his household. Now, Paul then explains actually what he means here by believing children, which concerns not so much the extent of their doctrine or their precise beliefs, which is very important. I'm not skipping over that. But more so, what Paul is focusing on here is their behavior, their conduct. Are they being raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord? And is such training apparent in their attitudes and actions which are seen by others? And so there is a sense here in which an elder's children, in particular, their conduct is a direct reflection on his character, his abilities, his gifts. If his children are known as being riotous, unruly, the NIV actually translates this phrase, wild and disobedient. The first term, wild, there is usually actually applied to drunken revelry, to someone who's out of control. Of course, the less severe sounding words are debauchery or dissipation. But this word, this first word, conveys the notion actually of the character that we know in Scripture as the prodigal son. Today, what we might call a party animal, always strung out or hung over. And then the second word indicates defiance or disobedience. In fact, the ESV's translation here rightly says insubordination. Someone who rebels against authority and pridefully, disrespectfully does his own thing. Now, if that, Paul is saying, if that is the conduct of a man's children living under his roof and his authority, then he is not fit to lead or exercise authority in the church. Because correcting similar attitudes and behaviors from believers will be his duty in the church. In other words, shepherding, beloved, overseeing the church is essentially parenting. It requires the same convictions and values, but it will take a thicker skin and much more stamina because believers like sheep are often stubborn, resistant, or easily distracted and deceived. And so what Paul pictures implicitly here in verse 6 and then somewhat in verse 7, calling elders, overseers, God's stewards, stewards who are basically household managers, what he says implicitly here, he actually says explicitly in 1 Timothy 3, which is the parallel passage to this one in Paul's letter to Timothy. And there in 1 Timothy 3, you may remember, he said, quote, an elder must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And the answer to that rhetorical question is, he won't. He won't care for God's children properly if he is not able to teach his own children right from wrong or to affect their obedience without losing their respect or love for him. One commentator writes, quote, successful spiritual leadership of their own families is the proving ground, as it were, for spiritual leadership in the church, because they, that is elders, are to be models of Christian living. Now, without question, these Cretan churches, which Paul wanted properly led and fed spiritually by godly elders, they would be attacked and tempted by Satan to embrace all kinds of worldliness. All kinds of worldliness. The conduct of unbelief rather than saving faith in Christ. Selfishness. Self-indulgence, disregard for family, infidelity in marriage, abuse or neglect of children, reluctance to make promises or vows, but being easily moved to break them. Basically, they would be tempted to live lives that were anti-Christ rather than Christ-like and Christ-center. And so Paul wanted men in the lead in the church who were resisting such worldliness by their faith, their trust in Christ, and were living such good lives before unbelievers that their reputations could not be easily trashed or slandered. So that they wouldn't be easily defamed. An elder overseer of God's people, and I want to make sure you hear this because our elders are sitting here, they're very nervous about a lot of the things I've just said. An elder overseer of God's people can never be flawless. They can never be perfect or sinless in their service. But by God's grace and power, an elder can live such that his life is worthy of imitation. That is, being a disciple, a fellow believer, a brother in Christ who resists sin and temptation, who fights the good fight of the faith, and faithfully uses the means of God's grace and puts on the whole armor of God, such that he is growing in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, which pleases the Lord. Such men are able to lead God's people, Christ's church, and like Paul, not in pride, but in humility, utterly confident in the sufficiency of God's grace, can say with Paul, "Follow me as I follow Christ." They are able to lead, to motivate, to urge God's children to greater and greater dependency and confidence, to mature grown-up faith in Christ, who alone will never disappoint or forsake them. Godly elders, as I thought about it this week, godly elders are called to serve the church in much the same way the last and greatest Old Testament prophet did. Do you know who that was? The last and greatest Old Testament prophet? John the Baptist. He's not in the Old Testament. He's in the New. But he was the last and greatest Old Testament prophet. And elders are called to serve the church much the same way that John did. You remember, his ministry was to proclaim the Word of God and by that proclamation to point people to Christ, to the only Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. By his preaching and teaching, John sought to reveal Christ, to exalt Christ as the only Savior God who by His mercy can redeem us from the just punishment we deserve as sinners. Reconcile us to God. Restore us and restore in us all that is holy and pleasing to God as His forgiven children. When John saw Jesus fulfilling God's promised salvation of His people, and the reformation of all things to the glory of God. His response, you may remember, was self-effacing worship. As he cried out from his grateful heart, "He must increase as I decrease." Jesus alone is the true and great reformer of ruined sinners and of a fallen creation. And until his reformation of all things is complete, and the new heavens and the new earth resound with His glory, every faithful elder, every faithful elder will lead you and point you, beloved, to Jesus, proclaiming with great joy, "He must increase and I must decrease." Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. That is the message of elders and the work of elders to the church. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that in Your great mercy, Your love, Your kindness to us, that You never leave us as sheep without shepherds, but You have so graciously provided those whom You have called and equipped to serve and to administer, Lord Jesus, Your Word which restores and redeems, Your Word which sanctifies us and works glorious things in us for Your glory. We ask now that You would help us to continue to understand the blessing that we have as members of a church that understand, Lord, that You have provided this kind of loving oversight for Your sheep whom You love and for whom You gave Your life. We rejoice in Your most blessed work, in Your glorious holy name, and we exalt You, Lord Jesus, the chief and great shepherd of the sheep. Amen.